Turn in Revelation chapter 20. And then just after this, we're going to have a little break, and maybe John could lead us in another song, and we'll take the offering and all of that business. I haven't forgotten that. So we've been sort of perplexed these last 3 weeks. We've talked about heaven. And then we were surprised when the next week we talked about hell, there were more people here. And tonight we're talking about those positions that accept neither heaven nor hell, and or some kind of combination. And I think this is even the largest group. But we know that it's because Chris is having a program, and we've got interesting music and all of that. But let's look into God's Word. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let us pray together. Our God, we come to you tonight, having listened to these awesome words, and we ask you to minister to our own personal need. Lord, we sometimes live through this life, as has already been mentioned to us tonight, taking things for granted. Just getting caught in the flow of things, in the current of this world. And Lord, we just drift along. But our God, we pray that tonight as we think about your truth, we might understand your ways, and that we might also understand the responsibility we have of facing the issue of Jesus Christ. Lord, we who have come to know him and love him, we pray that each day might be a testimony that he is our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the privilege of thinking about the future. We thank you for what you've told us. In Jesus' name, amen. It seems as though the mind of natural man favors neither heaven nor hell. When I say natural mind of man, I mean that mind that's unenlightened by the scriptures. That mind that doesn't have the help of the Holy Spirit to understand spiritual things. And I think we gravitate to a position naturally, one that after death, nothing. Or after death, a second chance. Or after death, the possibility of making up that which was not perfected in our life on earth. And so tonight we just want to think of these and the implications of these truths as we finish up this series on heaven and hell. One of the positions that people take as far as the afterlife goes is what is called annihilationism. Annihilationism means that after life and after a person dies, there's nothing left. He ceases to exist. This is the doctrine of materialism. It would be the doctrine of communism. All men cease to exist after death. After death, there's nothing. You die like a dog, and that's it. There are some variations on this, however. And some who claim to embrace the Word of God and its revelation tell us that it's inconsistent with God's love to allow a man to suffer endlessly. And therefore, there are some groups that teach this doctrine of annihilationism. Some argue from the point that immortality is a gift that God gives, that's a special gift. And some people don't have it, therefore, after they die, if they're not part of the redeemed, they cease to exist. Or then there's another variation in which the persons who aren't redeemed, they are immortal, but the corrosiveness of sin erases that, and they die. They back this up by the fact that the words in the Bible, such as death, destruction, perish, that word in John 3:16 that we all love, shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Is it true? Is it true that after death there is nothing? Is it true that after death there is nothing for the unsaved? I believe that probably all of us believe in something after death. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be in a church tonight. You'd think that the whole idea is ridiculous, and you'd be out having as much gusto as you can get this one time around. And most people don't feel that gusto is found in a church. It's found in a bottle. At least if you watch the TV ads, that's where it's found. What about this? Is there something to what they're talking about? Well, the Bible teaches that there are that there's everlasting death. Everlasting death. You notice in this passage that I read, when the 1,000 years were over, it talks about Satan, and then God casting him into the lake of fire, and that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then down after, in the next passage, in the next paragraph, it says the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that lake of fire, as we've already seen, is a place where there's torment day and night, forever and ever. There's also the argument that not only does the Bible teach of punishment, but it also teaches degrees of punishment. If you look in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, you see this thought given by the Lord Jesus. Luke 12, 47 and 48. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. If for the unredeemed there is nothing after death, that is a punishment that is universally the same. But the Lord Jesus doesn't teach that. He teaches that if you understand the truth, and then you go your own selfish, independent way, that there is a certain punishment that is more severe that is connected with that. That couldn't be true if everyone ceased to exist after the judgment. There is another variation of this in which there's the thought that in the intermediate state between your death and the judgment of God at the end of the world, that people will have a second chance to hear. And yet, you know, the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. You know, as we think of these things, there's something that weighs very heavily on me, and that is, and I hope it weighs heavily on you, that what I do each day is important. What I do each day, my attitudes, the way I respond to the Lord Jesus. You see, the just shall live by faith. It's a continuous thing. It's not just a one experience thing, decision, and then I do what I please because Jesus paid for my sins. No, it's very important what I do. And that I am a responsible individual. And that responsibility doesn't give me a second chance. And that responsibility makes it important that I take on myself in a very awesome way the fact that God has named me an ambassador, that God has named me a witness, and that those that don't hear will be cut off from the knowledge of the gospel, not because God was unwilling, but because I was unwilling. There is no second chance. There's more than death or the cessation of being. There's eternal punishment. And there are grades of that eternal punishment. And as far as the Bible is concerned, I can't cop out and say, well, after I die, that's it. I can't do that and embrace the Bible. The other idea that has found itself present in historic Christianity, that's found itself most prominently in the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church, is the idea of purgatory. Purgatory finds its foundation in the second book of Maccabees, chapter 12. And I'm going to read it for you. I don't suppose that you have the second book of Maccabees with you, but I'm reading from the Jerusalem Bible, and it has to do with the time of Judas Maccabees. And this is what it says, beginning with verse 38 of second Maccabees, chapter 12. Judas then rallied his army and moved on to the town of Adullam. And since the seventh day of the week had arrived, they purified themselves according to custom and kept the Sabbath in that place. The next day they came to Judas, since the necessity was by now urgent, to have the bodies of the fallen taken up and laid to rest among their relatives in their ancestral tombs. But when they found on each of the dead men, under their tunics, amulets of the idols taken from Jamnia, which the law prohibits to Jews, it became clear to everyone that this was why these men had lost their lives. All then blessed the ways of the Lord, the just judge, who brings hidden things to light, and gave themselves to prayer, begging that the sin committed might be fully blotted out. Next, the valiant Judas urged the people to keep themselves free from all sin, having seen with their own eyes the effects of the sin of those who had fallen. After this, he took a collection from them individually, amounting to nearly 2,000 drachma, and sent it to Jerusalem to have a sacrifice for sin offered, an altogether fine and noble action, in which he took full account of the resurrection. For if he had not expected the fallen to rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pay for the dead. Whereas, if he had in view the splendid recompense reserved for those who make a pious end, the thought was holy and devout. This was why he had this atonement sacrifice offered for the dead, so that they might be released from their sin. The Reformation Church has rejected the idea of purgatory on the basis that it is not found in the shorter canon of Scripture. I use the word that might be unfamiliar to you. The debate in the church was over a longer canon or a long collection of books, which include the Apocrypha, or the shorter collection, which is the Bible that Protestants would accept today as authoritative. Now, why do we reject this? Why do we as Protestants reject these books called the Apocrypha, and which gave standing to this doctrine of purgatory? If you turn to Romans chapter 3, there's a question that's often asked of a ordination candidate, a person who's being examined for ordination. And I'm kind of amazed at how many are not able to answer why we don't accept the longer canon of Scripture or the longer collection of books. Why we always accept the shorter collection? It might be interesting to note that if you go back into the writings even of the Catholic Church, that there were some popes that favored the long collection, and that is official today, but there were some popes that wrote and said that the shorter collection of books, the shorter canon, is the right and authoritative word of God. In Romans 3 it says this: what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The Jewish people were the instrument in bringing the revelation of God in the Old Testament to the world. The church was the instrument of revelation in the New Testament. In the New Testament, all the churches agree that there are 27 books that are authoritative, that have the authority as being the Word of God. The reason why we don't accept the long canon of Scripture, or the long collection, is that we accept what the Jews accept. This Word from God, this revelation from God that we term the Old Testament, was given to the Jews, and we accept what the Jew accepts as far as what they treat as the revelation of God. Let's think of this doctrine for a moment. Let's try to define it. That for all who leave this life, who die, who are not perfect, who haven't come to spiritual perfection, will suffer temporal punishment. They will undergo, in the period between their death and the resurrection of their body at the last day, temporal punishment. They'll undergo penal, purifying suffering. Now, don't ask too much from this doctrine. For all unbaptized adults, the church says, who have died in their sin, will go to hell. They will not go to purgatory. There's no second chance there. All baptized believers who die in mortal sin will go to hell. But those who are living and in fellowship with the church and who die, but who haven't been fully sanctified, will go to purgatory for the purifying suffering. The time varies, everything from maybe a few hours to thousands of years. The intensity varies depending on your life. Now, what does the Scripture say about this position? I think that it's clear that the Word of God says either you're dead or alive. Either it's heaven or it's hell, on the basis of the fact of Jesus' work on the cross. Listen to this in Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When it speaks about the fact that the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us by faith. Therefore, when God looks at us, he sees the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we have as a gift, not something that we have done ourselves. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just begin with verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I remember a professor that I had who said that there are so many evils in theology and errors in theology that have grown up because people have not understood justification by faith. If I am justified by works, it will never be quite known until the end whether I've made it or not. And yet that doesn't jive with all of the firm conviction of the Word of God as to the certainty of my salvation, that it's complete and that it's certain, and that I have nothing to fear. If I'm working for my salvation, it's never quite certain. And if I'm working for my salvation, it means that I, on my own, have to attain to some state of perfection. And therefore, purgatory has grown up as that state in which, when I die, that I could be perfected. That's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture says that my salvation is a gift on the basis of what Jesus did for me. It's a perfect salvation. It's a full salvation. It's something that I receive, not something that I do for myself. There is a truth, however, that what I do in this life is important, and that I bear a responsibility for it, in the fact that some will be receiving great rewards in heaven and some lesser rewards. What is it? It's a full salvation. It's given to me as a gift. It's because Jesus died. But yet again, we come back to the thought that what I do every day is important. Let's thank God for our salvation. Let's thank God for a heaven that is certain. Let us allow the truth and the revelation about hell and how horrible it is and how awesome it is to motivate us like it motivated Paul when he said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. If you really believed that the Bible taught the existence of hell, how would you live before your family and your friends? Talk to God about that question tonight. Let us pray together. Lord, thank you for a full salvation given to us as a gift on the basis of Christ's death and the assurance of eternal life. Our God, that's so wonderful, and we praise you for it. But Lord, help us not to think lightly of the responsibility of our everyday life. Lord, sometimes we get so sloppy and inconsiderate and unloving. And sometimes we take for granted that work of your grace. We say there's nothing for us to do. Our God, teach us what it is to be justified by faith and to live by faith each day. And our God, as we think of that awesome revelation of hell, and that everyone who's not written in the book of life will be cast into that place of everlasting torment, our God, we pray that you would do something in our lives, that we might persuade men the truth of your gospel. Lord, help us. Have mercy on us tonight, that we might do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.